I'm going to read God's word to us now. We're going through, as Trevor said, we're going through the life of Peter. We want to learn about Peter, but more importantly, we want to learn about Jesus, Peter's Lord. And we pray that that as we look at Peter's experiences and as he shows us the Jesus that he followed, that that we would see Jesus more brightly, more clearly, and indeed that we would follow. I'm going to read a short passage tonight. It's from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, we're going to consider this short passage. Let me just pray once more before we do. Father in heaven, help us to see Jesus this evening. Help us to understand these words. Help us to understand the eternal significance of these words. Lord, help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I believe Einstein once said, "The most important thing is not to stop questioning." And I suppose we kind of live by that, don't we? We encourage our children that it's important to ask questions. Sometimes it gets a bit wearing, but we still encourage them to ask questions. We send them to school so that they might question the world that they live in and explore the truth of the world around them. I listened into a conversation a while ago between a mother and her daughter, and the young child was asking a lot of questions to her mother. "What's this, mummy? What's that? What's this? Why, mummy? Why is this? And why is that?" And the mother was very patient in her answers, and she tried to give a reasoned response to every question. But after a while, she came to where maybe we all end up with this line of questioning, and she said, "Love, I think we'll Google that one later." And, you know, we kind of arrive at that same place, don't we? We kind of think, well, Google ultimately has all the answers, doesn't it? Whatever question you have, Google it and you will find the answer there, surely. Well, this evening's passage that we've just read is about a question. It's a question that Jesus put to his disciples. And I pray that this evening we may understand something of the importance of being able to answer that question. It's eternally significant that we can answer the question that Jesus posed then and poses even this evening to us. There were actually two questions. There was kind of a leading question and then the real thing. The first question was, if you like, the Google question. We can Google that one. Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi, just with his friends, with his disciples. They're having a bit of a break, and Jesus turns to them. It's been 2 years now that they've been following him. They've been with him, and they've seen all that he does and heard what he said, and they've thought much about who he is. And Jesus says, verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they're quite quick on this one. Well, some say Jeremiah, some of the prophets, maybe Elijah, some even say you're John the Baptist. And that's ridiculous because we've seen you with John the Baptist, so you can't be him. Maybe they laughed at that point. But, you know, there were many other ideas about who Jesus was. The disciples were maybe a bit too polite to air all of them. Some said that Jesus was a devil. Some said that he was mad. For others, they said he was a blasphemer. And today, if we do the same today and we ask people, who do you say that Jesus is? We can go to Google. We can go out and on the streets and ask, who do people say that Jesus is? When I was at university at age of 18 or 19, I wanted to listen to religious speakers. And I took the opportunity to go and listen to a number of religious speakers. And at the end of hearing them, I made it my mission to try and go and find them and ask them, who do you say Jesus is? What do you make of his claims? I'd say to them. And it was really telling, you know. People thought about it, and you know, I had a whole host of answers. The Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they said that Jesus is a god with a small g. The Hindu teacher, well, he is one of many deities, and for the Muslim, well, Jesus is a prophet, a fine prophet. For the Baha'ist, he's one of many paths to God. You know, you could go and ask many people what they think about Jesus. And in fact, if we're honest, actually, for many, many people out on the streets today, the identity of Jesus is really shrouded in mystery. They know he lived and died. But regarding who he was, well, for a lot of people, they're quite happy. They're quite happy to leave him shrouded in mystery. But Jesus says you can't do that. It's not good enough to leave him shrouded in mystery, because Jesus goes on to a second question, one that you cannot Google or do market research about. It's a really personal question that Jesus leads on to. We read it in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" As I looked in some of the other translations, the question is really pointedly personal. I think the structure here is what about you? Who do you say that I am? You. He's looking at his disciples. You know, you guys, you've seen me and heard me. You've watched me as I've calmed the storm and driven out sickness and illness and confronted death. You've watched as I've taught and the crowds flock to hear me. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And at this point, I want to pause, okay, and I want to leave that question hanging. We'll come back to it shortly, because it really is an important question to be able to answer. But while we leave it hanging, I want us just to explore a couple of other things that we find here in the text. You see, in verse 18, Jesus uses a word that he doesn't use very much. Twice, I believe, here in this passage and a couple of chapters later in chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus uses the word church. Church. He looks into the future and sees something of a church. And I wonder what you think of by the term church. For many of us, straight away, we think of maybe St. Paul's Cathedral or maybe St. Edward's around the corner here in Netley. We think of a fine building with much history and stained glass windows maybe, and something of great architecture, something that we can look around and admire. Well, I must say that none of those thoughts were in Jesus' mind when he speaks about church here. The word he uses was the idea of a gathering, an assembly of people. And whilst the structure of a building, a church building that we think of today, is insignificant, according to Jesus in his terms of church. The people in this assembly or gathering are highly significant, highly significant. And the first point, if you like, for this evening that Jesus was teaching is that the church is Jesus's church. He says it there in verse 18. He says, I will build my church. That group of people, wherever they meet, whether they meet in a fine, ornate building, or whether they meet in a community centre down the road, or in fact, whether they are not able to meet together, maybe like us this evening, you know, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the nature of these people. And the nature of these people, Jesus says, is that they belong to him. They're Jesus's people. They're God's people. They're people who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to Jesus. That's quite exciting, isn't it? We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his church is spread throughout the world today. And we are a local expression of it here in Netley. And one day, Jesus will gather his gathering. He'll gather the whole of his church together to be with him, and we and he with us. And that is really exciting. But, you know, I don't know whether you, well, I hope you go to the dentist sometimes. It's a good place to go. Or maybe a solicitor, something like that. And you go to a dentist or a solicitor, something with a plaque outside the door. And as you go in, you look at the plaque and it says somebody's name and associates, maybe. And it lists various other people on the plaque. But the person's name at the top is the person who owns that building. And you might go into that dental practice or doctor's surgery or wherever. And you might meet all sorts of people. But there's one person who owns that premises, that business, that surgery. And, you know, with the church, it is Jesus's church. And we, as Christians, we might consider many fine people in God's church. Today, there are very fine speakers around the world with fine oratory ability. As we look down history, we study fine theologians, and we get excited by them, and we read all sorts of things about them. And sometimes we can almost get lost as to whose church it is. It is Jesus's church. And however fine your pastor might be, it is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. And, you know, when we consider every meeting, every gathering, every ministry or area of service, as maybe we pause and we reflect on our plans and our schedules and our routines as a church, you know, all of those things should all be about Jesus. And when anybody from our community comes to meet with anything to do with our church, they should come away not saying they were very nice people, those Christians, but they should come away having met somebody who's pointed them to Jesus. They should see something of the character of the Lord Jesus in everything that we do. It is a bit of a tragedy, I'd suggest, that people think that Christians are just nice, good people. We've done the world a disservice if the church is preaching that, because we're not. We're about Jesus, and he's taken us and changed us, and he's given us life, and we belong to him. It's Jesus's church. The second point, if you like, I wanted to make goes on from there, really. It is Jesus's church. And we read here that Jesus is building his church. We can see that again in verse 18. I will build my church. Jesus is his church, and he is the builder. As you go through the New Testament, you find many pictures and metaphors for the church. It's a structure or a house. It's described as, it's a temple. These structures are not referring to an actual brick structure, but they're talking about the people, about you and me. And the idea is that Jesus is building his church. It's a building project. It's Jesus's building project. And you and I are part of that project. And I suppose the question needs to be asked, well, how is Jesus building his church? And we find that here as well. And I want us just to spend a bit of time here in verse 18. Jesus is replying to Peter here. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, it's really, really important here, as we think about these words, that we do not divorce them from verse 16, which is where Peter has made his answer to Jesus' question. This is where we're going to bring the two together. Because Jesus is replying to Peter here, who has just declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Peter says to Jesus. And Jesus, looking at Peter, who's just made this confession, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus is not saying that it's because Peter's a great chap that he's going to build his church on him. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has got into a bit of a tangle with this verse, and they say that it is Peter and all of his successors who have great authority over the church, and the church is built on them. You know, Peter is chosen out here as a rock, not because of who he is, but because of the confession he has made about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by nature, it is by virtue of his confession that Jesus calls him a rock. It is in as far as he's given the truth about Jesus that he is a rock. If you turn, if you'd like, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we read these words: "The household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, that, yes, the apostles are referred to as a foundation, but the ultimate foundation of the church, the real cornerstone of the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles are only rocks, they're only a foundation, in as much as they are pointing to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pointing away from themselves and pointing to Jesus. To Jesus. It is his church, after all, and he is building it. And he is the ultimate foundation. I suppose we could put it another way. We could say that the church is built on the truth about Jesus. The truth that Peter has indeed just confessed before Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Peter thought anyway. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." He doesn't say, "As you come to me." No, "as you come to him." Peter doesn't want you to come and build your life on him, to listen as much to him as to listen to the truth about Jesus. Remember, that's why Jesus chose his apostles, so that they might be with him, so that they might preach him. Yes, yes, the real rock, foundation, cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. And that is where we come to Peter's answer. It's all about him. Let's read Peter's answer to Jesus' question once again. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. This is it. This is a turning point in the gospel, in Simon's mind. You are the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christ is a title. Jesus is the Christ means that he is the promised anointed king that has been promised throughout the whole of history in the Old Testament. It all looked forward to one king, God's king, who was coming, who would reign and rule in love and justice forever. And as Peter looks at Jesus and considers everything he knew about him, he confesses, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the King, God's King, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man is the Son of God." You know, in one sense, Jesus is the King of everything. But for Peter that day, he came and he bowed the knee before the King. And the church, Jesus's church, is a place where people come and they bow the knee to the King. They worship the King. They declare him to be their King. They find their delight in the King of love and all that he is. They find in him their greatest treasure. That is what makes the church, that group of people, different from everyone else in the world, because they own Jesus as their King. So it's Jesus' church, and Jesus is the builder, and is built on the truth about Jesus. You know, this week I set to thinking about a very small little building project. I am embarrassed to say it, really, when I've looked at pictures of Dave Oldham's building project with him and a JCB and a huge mound of rubble. That was very manly, Dave. Or I consider Dave Pearson's building project much grander than mine. But I was going to do a small amount of repointing to one of the walls in the garden. Some of the bricks had come loose and the pointing had come loose. A couple of the bricks had had a brief hello from the Strivens' tow bar. And I thought it could do with a bit of repointing. So I started to assemble my tools. I needed a pointing trowel and a hammer chisel and some mortar and some buckets. But Jesus here, the builder of his church, assembles his tools for building. Let's have a little look again at our passage. Verse 19 now. He says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus here is handing Peter the tools for the building project of his church. When did Peter use these keys, these tools? Well, I suggest that he got them out there at Pentecost. Peter was the first to stand up and to make his confession of Jesus, the truths of Jesus, the foundations of the church, to declare them to those people in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He stood up, didn't he? Men and women of Israel, he declares. And he tells them all about Jesus and how he was crucified with the help of wicked men. "You put him to death," Peter said. "But God has raised him up and has appointed him as both Lord and Christ." Yes, Peter makes his confession very public at Pentecost. He gets his keys out, and as he uses them, we find God unlocking the hearts of men and women as they enter the kingdom of God, as they join the church. Yes, the other apostles use these keys as the gospel goes out to the Jews and the Gentiles, to the known world at the time, and indeed to the rest of the world. And even to this day, God is building his church, and the keys, that the proclamation of the truths of Jesus, are going out to the rest of the world, even tonight, in the hearts of men and women, as they consider that question, who do you say that I am? So it is Jesus's church, and Jesus is the builder of his church. And how does he build? Well, it's built on the truths of Jesus. And the tools that he uses are men and women who make public their confession of the truths of Jesus. Just a couple of other points, two more points. Thirdly, God, it is God who reveals Jesus's identity. Look again, if you wouldn't mind, at the passage. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Peter replies, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17 now. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He doesn't say, no, you've got it wrong, Peter. No, that's not me. No, it is the truth. Jesus accepts his confession. Well done, Simon. You're blessed because of your confession. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Yes, it's God who reveals his identity. I imagine that before this date, if Peter had been on your team in a pub quiz and the round was facts about Jesus, Peter and your team would have nailed it. You'd have got every question right, because Peter knew an awful lot about Jesus. He knew everything there was to know about Jesus. He went everywhere with Jesus. But here, at this moment, something changed in Peter's heart and mind as God took those facts that he knew about him and opened Peter's eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. There's a fun game. I don't know whether you've ever played this. If you haven't, then maybe play it later this evening. One person can think of a well-known story. Okay, I'm thinking of a well-known story. And they take a few facts from that story. And then they give you the facts, but maybe arranged in an alternative manner. And the rest of the group have to decide what is the story that's being described. I'll have a go for you right now. What's the story? An eccentric loner lures five children to an unexplored destination. Then one by one, he picks them off and entraps them. I wonder, what do you think the story might be? Well, it's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You see, those facts are there, aren't they, in the story? But when you hear them like that, it's a riddle. It is shrouded in mystery. But then the penny drops, and of course, it is Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. But you know, it's really like that with Jesus. There are people who dedicate their whole life to studying facts about Jesus. They study theology at university. There are professors of theology at university. And yet they would still say that Jesus is an enigma, a mystery, and they can't quite work him out. Because it is something that God does. He lifts the veil from people's eyes. It's him who does the work of revealing, of showing people, of giving soul delight to people, of life-giving, of enlightening. It's not us, it is him. And he did that day for Peter. And I find this a great encouragement this evening, if you're part of Jesus' church. You see, it's his church and he is the builder. And his tools are people like you and me. And all we need to do is to open our mouths and tell people the foundational truths of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we do that, we can be confident. even if we're inarticulate and we kind of shake a little bit and we get it a little bit wrong in places, Jesus, God, opens the eyes of men and women as we do this and brings soul delight to people as they find their treasure in Jesus. The facts come to life in their mind. It happened at Pentecost. Peter, that fisherman, opened his mouth. He got his keys out of his pocket and he told the facts, the simple facts of the foundation of the church. And 3,000 men and women were added to the church that day. 3,000. The Spirit came and opened blind eyes and enabled people to come and find their delight in Jesus. We saw this morning, didn't we, Billy Bray. Billy Bray was an interesting chap. He was very poor. He was poorly educated. He was a miner. And yet God used him. It seemed to me that Billy Bray went through his life after he came to know Jesus, pointing people to Jesus with punctuations of glory, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You might think it wasn't the best evangelistic technique, but that's how Billy Bray did it. And God used him as what could be spoken of as a mini revival broke out there in Cornwall as Billy Bray opened his mouth and told people about the foundational truths of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's God who reveals the identity of Jesus. And God, Jesus, is still building his church even tonight in the hearts of men and women. I wonder, maybe even in your heart this evening, I wonder whether you've ever been able to answer that question. Not to say, well, I'll Google it or other people say this or that, but Jesus says, you, even you, who do you say that I am? Lastly, as we finish this evening, okay, verse 18, my last point is that the church is built on an unshakable foundation, an unshakable foundation. As Jesus, talking to Peter, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, I think it says, shall not prevail against it. That term, the gates of Hades, or the gates of Sheol, it is used a number of times throughout the Bible. It's used in Job and Isaiah and here. And in the other places it's used, it's clear that it's talking about death, that the realm of the dead, the grave. And you know, it's described as gates, the gates of Hades. We can go through life, maybe not thinking about the end, but as we go further on in our journey of life, we do start to notice those gates, don't we? And as we edge closer to the end, those gates do seem so big and strong, and they do rather loom, do they not? Well, Jesus is promising the church, he's talking to Peter, but he's talking to us this evening, that if we're part of Jesus's church, if we've come to that point where we confess, like Peter, that Jesus is our king, and we bow the knee to him as our king, confessing our sin, then we are on an unshakable foundation. And as we look at those gates that may seem so looming, we need not fear them, because they shall never, never overcome the church. Paul could say with confidence, where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone, because Jesus has gone through those gates. He's smashed through those gates. And as we face death, we can go with the promise that death is not the end, that there is life with Jesus. You know, Paul was bringing us those wonderful verses from Haggai this morning. That we are with Jesus and he is with us now and forever. That is the nature of his church. That is his plan from all eternity, that he might be with his people. I wonder, are you part of his church? On Monday of this week, a Christian called Rabbi Zacharias passed through those gates. He passed through those gates into glory. Rabbi Zacharias was, you could call him an evangelist, an apologist. And he had cancer, terminal cancer. And as he could see the end get closer and closer, Rabbi was fearless. And the hope of what lay beyond those gates burnt brighter and brighter to Rabbi. May I just read a few words that his daughter wrote about her father. He died on Monday, this last Monday. She writes, "It was his saviour, Jesus, that my dad always wanted most to talk about. Even in his final days, until he lacked the energy and the breath to speak, he turned every conversation to Jesus and what the Lord had done. He perpetually marvelled that God took a 17-year-old sceptic, defeated in hopelessness and unbelief, and called him into a life of glorious hope and belief in the truth of Scripture, a message he would carry across the globe for 48 years. As we finish this evening, Rabbi Zacharias had built his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the end, what matters most is what foundation your life is built upon. And may I assure you this evening that if your life is based on Jesus, if you can say, like Peter, as you look at Jesus in the eyes and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my King. And I bow the knee before you, bringing my whole story of my sin and woe before you. He gives you his life. He unveils your eyes to see your soul delight in him, and you are on an unshakable foundation. I wonder, as we finish this evening, as Jesus asks you this evening, who do you say that I am? We're going to close now by singing Christ, I think, the sure and steady anchor. Let's stand to sing together, shall we?